We are returning this morning to Psalm 23 and to the final message I have to share from this chapter, from the last two verses. You can probably tell by now how much I love this psalm, since I've camped out here for close to a month. I think of all the chapters in the Old Testament, this one perhaps has the most New Testament feel. Because throughout most of the Old Testament, especially in the Law of Moses, the main emphasis that we get is on the inexpressible holiness of God as contrasted with the sinfulness of man. Every time God tries to approach and be near to his people, it causes death because the holiness of God is incompatible with our unholiness. And therefore, much of the emphasis that we get from the Old Testament is on separation. It's on the barriers that are necessary to keep unholy man from being annihilated by the holiness of God. But what we find in this psalm is a kind of prophetic look forward into the time when, through the sufferings of the Messiah, as foretold in Psalm 22, those barriers have been removed for the redeemed people of God. We can now live in intimate fellowship with the God of the universe. We can belong to him not merely as all creation belongs to him, but as his special possession, as sheep belong to a particular shepherd, know him and are known by him. We can expect, as we have seen, specific provision, rest, restoration, guidance, protection from evil as we submit to his authority. And best of all, we enjoy all these blessings without, as the saying goes, waiting for the other shoe to drop. When you read the Old Testament, the narrative sections talk about God's dealings with Israel. Very often, you'll come to a place where it seems like everything is going really well. Like they get a really good king, and they've turned away from idolatry, and they've renewed the temple worship, and God is blessing them, and things are just going great. And you just know, this is not going to last. They're going to go off the rails again. They're going to go back to worshiping idols. God's going to have to judge them. Things are going to fall apart, and soon they do. But there is no hint of that in this psalm. There is no expectation or even a fear that somehow I'm going to mess this up. Things are going good now, but I know that in a day or a week or a month or a year, I'm going to wander off and I'm going to be lost forever because I just can't stop messing up. Why not? This was not a reality for David under the old covenant to have this kind of security. But he is again prophetically looking forward. He's looking forward to a time that we are now living in. We are on the far side of the cross and the empty tomb. And so when we read this Psalm 23, we read it with new covenant eyes, with the understanding that we don't keep ourselves in this state of blessed communion with our Lord. That is actually the Holy Spirit abiding within us. It is the righteousness of the one who offered himself as the sacrificial lamb on our behalf that keeps us walking in this path. All that is required of us is not that we produce the righteousness, but that we continue to trust in his righteousness and continue to walk by the faith that he himself provides as a gift to us. And these blessings are assured to us, as we will see, forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Of all the glimpses of the new covenant that we get in this old covenant psalm, this is one of the most striking when you stop and think about it. You may recall that under the system of worship that was instituted by God through Moses at Mount Sinai, there were certain specific things that Moses was commanded to make and place in the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with him and with the priests, the sons of Aaron. One of the things that God commanded Moses to make was a table. But this was a table that was to be used in such a way as man would prepare it for God. So every day the priests would get up, I guess early in the morning, and they would bake 12 loaves of bread, and they would set them in a particular way, two rows, six on a row. They put frankincense on the bread, and it would be there on the table all day. It was called the bread of the presence. It would be there before the Lord. And then the next day, they'd come in, they'd take that bread away, and they'd put fresh bread. It was a ritual. Every day they did this. It was man preparing a table for God. The people of God, apart from the priests, they never even probably saw the bread. They certainly never saw the table, because the table was behind a curtain, and only the priests could go into that room. So how different this was from the situation that we have today. But the first time that we got a hint that something was going to change, do you remember what happened? Who it was that first prophetically signified there was a change coming? It was David. David was on the run from Saul, and he was hungry, and his men. And he said, the one place I know I can go is the house of God. That's a place I know I'll be taken care of. And so he went there, and God allowed the priest to give him the bread of the presence off of the Lord's table that to that point had only been for the priests. No one else had been allowed. But God acknowledged that what David did was a good thing through none other than Jesus Christ himself. So if you recall, Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees much later on. They saw his disciples picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them, but it was the Sabbath. And under that, their technical interpretation of the law of Moses, that was harvesting, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And so they said, ha, look, we caught you breaking the law. Your disciples are harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he was hungry? He went into the house of God, and he took the bread of the presence, and he ate it, and he gave it to those who were with him. And then he went on to say this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Those two things, critical to understand. First of all, that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. What David did, he did in the presence of God. He didn't steal it. He came and asked, like a child coming to their father, saying, I'm hungry. Do you have anything for me? And God allowed his representative, the priest, to say, yes, here's the bread from my table. And he was pointing forward to that time when it would become understood that the commandments of God were never about what we could do for him, but about what he intended to do for us. The Lord's table, as we now fully understand it, is not a table that man prepares for God. It is a table that God prepares for man. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus said this to those who came seeking physical bread from him after he multiplied the loaves. He said, you're missing the point, in essence. The point is not that I'm going to give you bread. The point is, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. John 6:51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It gets even more shocking than it started out. Not only does God prepare a table for us, but he gives himself as the food on the table. If that does not shock us, it should. Because it's the most shocking thing. I don't think Satan himself saw this one coming. I really don't. I think he was as astounded as anyone else. Because I don't believe that he thought that God would go that far. But he did. He prepared a table for us, and he became the food on the table. And so when we come and receive communion, that's the symbol that we're acting out. That's the reality that God in Jesus Christ has given himself for food, that he has prepared a table for us and said, come and take as much as you want. This is for you. However, note the conditions under which we come now to the table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mentioned last week as we focused on the preceding verse about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We'd like to skip over this. We would like to say, God, why couldn't you just take the enemies away? Like, we could have a much better time in this world if we just didn't have to deal with all these enemies. But God blesses us. God favors us and provides for us in the very midst of all of these trials. Evil is still a present reality. God does not remove it from us. He does not remove us from it. But right in the middle of it, he shows his favor to us. He provides for us. Could he just snap his fingers and all the enemies are gone and then prepare the table? Sure he could. He's God. He can do anything. But he chooses not to because he's doing something in us. And we have to remember, God is the one writing the story and he knows what he's doing. I don't know how many of you have ever read the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan. It's about 500 years old now. I may have that wrong. Maybe just 400. But for a long time, it was the number two bestseller in the English-speaking world after the Bible. If you would go into the homes of American, most of whom were Christians, but American Christians, in the 19th century, if they had one book, it was the Bible. If they had two books, it was probably the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. And if you have read it, you'll be familiar with the fact that it's an allegory. And the main character is called Christian, so he leaves no doubt as to who he represents. And he's delivered from the burden of his sin. He's set on a path to go to the celestial city, which, of course, is the kingdom of God. And the path is a very difficult one. And he's beset by many trials along the way. One of the things that he faces, one night he's coming to this place where he expects to find shelter. And the place that he's going to is called the Palace Beautiful. And he's almost there and it's dark. And he can see the door. But as he approaches on the path, suddenly out of the darkness, these terrifying forms of ferocious lions come at him. And he cowers back from them in fear and thinks, I'm never going to make it because these lions are on either side of the path. But then the porter, who's the keeper of the door there at the Palace Beautiful, calls out to him. He says, the lions are chained. If you stay in the center of the path, they cannot touch you. But he can't see the chains because it's too dark. The only thing he has is the porter's word that if he stays in the center of the path, the lions will not touch him. And that's the only way. There's no other way to get there. And so he walks literally by faith in between those two lions as they leap against their chains, as they reach for him, but they cannot touch him. We are going to be called to walk between some lions. We are going to be called to walk by faith. And it is human nature to wish that the lions were not there. It is human nature to wish at least that we could see the chains. At least that we could take a tape measure and go, okay, yeah, I'm pretty sure they can't come at me. But God is giving us the opportunity now, before we can see, to walk by faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith is the one thing, according to Hebrews 11:6, the one thing without which we cannot please God. Now, we are not promised that we will not be touched by suffering, by grief, loss in this life. Indeed, if anything, the promise is the opposite. But Jesus said to his disciples, he was warning them about the persecutions that were going to come their way and the sufferings they were going to endure for the gospel's sake. He said, not a hair of your head will perish. So, as we know, tradition says all of the apostles except for John died martyrs' deaths. And yet, not a hair of their head perished because they had eternal life. All of us are going to die. That's the reality of living in the world, except those of us that meet the Lord in the air. All of us are going to die. All of us are going to experience suffering. Yet we have a promise that makes that suffering transient, that makes it, as Paul says, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It requires faith to enjoy the blessing of God's provision in the presence of my enemies. Like Christian walking between the two lions, to sit down and receive the blessings that he has for me. And the enemies are right there. They're not going away. But I'm trusting God that they can only touch me if it's your will. If you set the lions loose, then I'll die, but I will live again. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God is able to deliver us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your idol. Because there's one God. And we're going to put our trust in him. That's the choice that we have to make. We rob ourselves of blessings when we refuse to rest in the provision that God has made, because our minds are going all the places, but the what ifs. What if this and that and the other? I can't remember who it was that said this. It might have been Mark Twain, who said, "I'm old, I've known a great many troubles in my life, but most of them never happened." In other words, we experience greater suffering because we are anxious, because we worry, because we imagine all the things that might happen, and many of them never do. But if we would trust God, then we could experience this banquet that he prepares for us, the specific and loving provision that he makes, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. So in the ancient world, when someone would invite another person to dinner as an honored guest, this was a ritual that they would do to especially honor that person, actually to anoint their head with oil. This was also their equivalent of coronation for kings. As you may recall, David himself was anointed literally with oil by the prophet Samuel when God chose him to be king after Saul, or in place of Saul. And David, at that moment, no one in the room would have picked him. I would assume including himself, because he would have assumed it's not me. Like, my own father didn't even think I was worthy to be here. So why would you pick me? Samuel, the prophet, very close to God, did not think it was David. He thought it was the oldest, Eliab. It's like, wow, this guy's a unit. It must be the one. Let's pour the oil in his head. God said, no, you're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. It's God's choosing that matters, not man's. But whom does God choose, and why? Now, I have to give a slight disclaimer here that this is one of the most controversial questions in Christian doctrine. If you want to know how controversial, you can go online and you can search for the Calvinist-Arminian debate. I don't recommend that you do that. It gets very ugly. People are very unchristlike. I'm going to give you my understanding, but I'm going to disclaim it by saying there are many, many much more learned and godly people that disagree with me, and many also that would agree. But I just have to tell you how I see it in the scripture. So the Hebrew word, the most common Hebrew word in the Old Testament for anoint is mashach. And that is where we get mashiach, which means the anointed one, which comes into English as Messiah, and in the Greek would be Christ. Isaiah 42:1 is one of many references that calls Jesus the chosen one, or the anointed. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So when the creators of that very popular series about the life of Christ called it the chosen, they weren't just picking something random. This is something that the Bible calls Jesus. It is literally what the Christ means, effectively, the chosen, the anointed one. He is the one who is ultimately favored and blessed and chosen by God. God, being just, could never put his favor upon one who was unworthy. He would never, as it were, anoint a rebel. And yet, he chose us. How did he do that? And this is where it gets a little bit controversial, but I do not believe that God went through individual humans and said, okay, but you, not you, not you, and not you. Because we were all equally unworthy to be chosen. Here's what I believe he did. Again, to the astonishment of the powers of darkness. He said, they're all unworthy, but I'm going to choose my son, and then I'm going to include them all in him. And that is how I can choose unworthy people and still be just. Justice and mercy could only meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul marvels at this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, in his hymn of praise to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is what it means. I believe that we have been chosen by God, that collectively, as believers in Christ, we are chosen in him. God chose Jesus, and because we're all in Jesus, therefore he chose us, even though we weren't worthy to be chosen. Because the choice that God made was to choose Christ. And now, the door's open to everyone. Because in Christ, God can be just and he can be merciful at the same time. He can be both narrow and broad. He can say, the way is open to everyone, but you have to come through this door. And that door is Jesus. And that is how we, who are unworthy, who deserve wrath, instead can find ourselves in this place that David describes when he says, my cup overflows. It is impossible for finite beings such as we are to even get a glimpse, let alone grasp, the blessings that God has poured out on us in Christ. Only eternity will reveal how great is his mercy, how infinite his love, that he would take everything that Jesus deserves, his sinless, perfect son, and pour it out on unworthy rebels who are only here because the righteousness of God became ours as our sin became his. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I know a brother in Christ, and I'm not meaning to dunk on him. God bless him. I think he's a really wonderful guy. But he won't sing the bridge to the goodness of God because it says, your goodness is running after me. And he's like, we should be running after God, not the other way around. And I see his point. There is some modern worship that's a bit man-centered. The problem is that is almost a direct quotation from this psalm. If you look up this word, when David says, goodness and mercy shall follow me, go back to the book of Exodus where it says that Pharaoh chased after the children of Israel when they left the land. It's the same word. It's an even stronger word than we find here. It's your goodness and mercy will chase me all the days of my life. And David, again, he's putting it even more strongly, not just your goodness and mercy are following after me, but they will all my life long. So which is it? Are we running after God or is he running after us? Both. I don't know if you've ever, well, I'm sure you've read Song of Solomon. It's a confusing book in some ways. It doesn't actually mention God directly. But there are a lot of types and symbols that you can find there that are very, there's some things very useful for human marriage. And I think there are also, this is a little bit controversial, but I think there are some allegories that point to Christ in the church. One of the things that you find, there's one particular place where the bride discovers that her lover, the king, has withdrawn himself and he's gone. And so she goes around the city looking for him. She's like, I can't rest. I can't be satisfied until I find the one whom my soul loves. Why is she going after him? Because he came after her. God always makes the first move. Because we were lost. We didn't even know we needed saving. He had to come to us and show us that. But having come, he gives us this opportunity. He offers us his love. We have to requite that love. Everyone who's ever been married has had this experience. That either someone came after you or you went after them, but they had to make a choice to say, yes, I accept it. But if at that point they did not start pursuing you in some way, then eventually you're going to realize this is a one-sided relationship. This person may be okay with my buying them flowers and sending them texts or whatever, and I'm not really getting anything back to say they're really interested in making this a two-way relationship, and you probably moved on. Because love is a circle. Like the ring that we put on when we say our wedding vows, I'm pursuing my wife, and she is returning the pursuit, and we are pursuing one another. And it goes round and round and round. And we get closer and closer together. Like, kind of like a dance. Now, there are some people that want to believe that they can spend their whole life with goodness and mercy pursuing them. God chasing after me. God loves me so much. But their hearts are cold. They do not love him. They do not chase after him. That's not a thing. It's not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is what? A follower of Jesus Christ. If you are not following after him, then you don't belong to him. You're not his sheep. Yes, he is offering himself to you. And all your life long, he will be offering himself. But that doesn't mean that you've taken him up on the offer. If your heart has not been changed, if you have not entered that circle of his love, to where you want to keep his commandments and you want to please him and you don't want to sin even though you may, you're not a new creation. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the new creation. And Galatians 4:6 says that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He brings us into this close, intimate relationship with himself where we know we belong to him like a sheep knows the shepherd. That's the one I'm supposed to follow. And even if I'm over here doing my thing, when I realize, wait a minute, he's gone, he went that way, I better go catch up with him. Because that's the place where I need to be. That's what it means to be his sheep. That's what it means, though his goodness and mercy are always pursuing us just as they had to do in the beginning for us to even want a relationship with him. Now we are pursuing him. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just about 200 years ago, there was an American poet whose name was John Howard Payne. And he never really got famous. He was thought to be, by many, to be very talented. He was friends with more famous people like Washington Irving, and he hung out with those folks. But he never really became well known in American literature, except for one thing that he did. He wrote an opera, and in that opera, there was a song. And that song opens with these words, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." Those words resonated so deeply with so many people that that song became a classic that people still sing today, 200 years later, even though his name is mostly forgotten. The President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, loved this song so much. When his son Willie died while he was in the White House, it is said that he asked the musicians that he had access to play this song over and over again because he found comfort in it. Perhaps all the deepest longings of the human heart can be summed up in that one word. Home. Peace. Comfort. Belonging. Acceptance. Family. Community. Permanence. These are things we all want. But they're hard to find in this world. The one place we're most likely to find them is the place that we call home. So think for just a moment about where home is to you. I've lived in 4 houses in my 40 years on this earth, which I think is quite a bit less than the average. And until August 3rd, 2019, my home was with my mom and my siblings. We all lived together as one family for all my life. But then it changed because I stood in front of a congregation at Bethel Christian Church and I said, I do, to Daisy Hawkins, who became my wife. And at that moment, I had a new home. At that moment, when we got in the car and I said, okay, let's go home, we weren't going to my mom's house. We're going to our house. And ever since then, that has been home to me. And it will be home to me until one of us goes home to Jesus. The place where she is and where our daughters are, that's home. Now, here's an interesting thing. Sometimes we go to visit her family in Northeast Missouri. We're staying with them, and we'll go out and about, and I'll say, hey, let's go home. Well, I'm sometimes talking about the farm where we're staying with her family because she's with me. But if she weren't with me, I wouldn't talk like that. If I said, I'm going home, I would mean, I'm going home to her. The one that you are closest to, the one that knows you and loves you the best, very likely defines where home is for you. For David, that was God. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew where his home was. Within every human heart, there is this haunting sense of homesickness. There's this sense that as close as we can get sometimes to feeling at home here, we're not really at home here. And one of the things that reminds us of that is the change that comes to this world. We long for the permanence that will only be found when we reach the kingdom of God. Because as wonderful as my home is right now, the place that I want to be, I know it isn't going to stay the way it is. Our kids are going to grow up and they're going to leave. And one day, unless we're one of that tiny minority of couples that's privileged to go together, one of us is going to have to bury the other one and go home to a place that's empty and doesn't really feel like home anymore. I know some of you have had that experience. And without having experienced it myself, I know it's probably one of the hardest things that you could ever go through in this life. But what does it remind you of? This is not home. As close as we can get, yes, but not really, not finally, not ultimately. Our home is with our shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He, even more than our spouse, infinitely more than our family and friends and community, is our source of peace and comfort and belonging and acceptance and family and community and permanence, true permanence, the one thing that no one in this world can ever provide. Because even if your life is perfect, the clock's going to run out one day and you're going to have to leave it. Not so the house of the Lord, because we are promised it's forever. Never ends. I want to close this morning with a story. I think I've shared it a few times before, so please bear with me, those of you that have heard it before. I think to some of you it might be new. This is one of my favorite stories to illustrate this point. There was a, and I think it's true, though I don't know the names of the people involved, there was a couple that went to Africa as missionaries. And they spent the best years of their lives there. Apparently they did not have children. This was late 19th century. They labored for the gospel in a foreign land. And eventually, they just got to the end of what they could do. They were declining in health, and they had to come back to the United States. So they boarded a ship, and they sailed back for New York City. On that same ship happened to be President Theodore Roosevelt, who, in case you don't know, was an extremely popular president. And at the time, he was kind of considered the dude. I mean, everybody thought he was just like the embodiment of what an American man ought to be. And one of the things that American men ought to do, apparently, at that time was go to Africa and shoot a whole bunch of big animals and bring home their heads. And so that's what he did. He was on safari in Africa. And when the boat arrived back in New York City, there was a big welcoming committee for Teddy Roosevelt, who had gone to Africa to kill animals. And there was a band, and all the dignitaries and everyone was making a big deal about him coming back from this trip. And there was no one there for that missionary couple. They just had to find a little apartment to rent and then try to find some kind of a job. And the husband said to his wife, he said, this feels wrong to me. We spend our lives serving God in Africa, and we come back and there's nobody there to greet us. There's this big welcome party for this man that went to Africa to kill big game. There's nobody here for us. And his wife, who was very wise, said, well, dear, why don't you talk to God about it? So he went in the bedroom and he shut the door. And he came back a couple minutes later, and his face had just completely changed. And his wife said, did you tell God? He said, yeah. She said, what did he say? And he said, it was as if he laid his hand on my shoulder and said to me, son, you're not home yet. If we are expecting to find the ultimate fulfillment of joy and peace and belonging and all the things, do we enjoy them here and now? Does God spread that table before us? Yes, he does. But we're not home yet. And much of our disappointment and our bitterness and our grief comes from having the wrong expectations and thinking, I'm supposed to have it here. Why don't I? Why are people not acknowledging me? Why have I not been recognized for all the things that I've done? Why am I feeling this pain? Why do I lose these things that I love? All the questions are answered in a way in this one truth. We are not home yet. But we will be. I don't know if you ever had this experience when you were a kid, but I can remember going on trips and coming home late at night, and it's dark, of course, driving through down country roads, but you're looking out the window, and then you see the lights. Had that experience, seeing the lights of the city? And when you see that, you know, we're getting close. That's home. We get to unload all our stuff and sleep in our own beds. And that's a really wonderful moment. God gives us moments like that sometimes, where we can see the lights and know, that's home. We're going to be there soon. And we will be. For some of us, it might be 2, 3, 4 decades. For others, it might be a lot sooner. But we will get there. And when we get there, all of this that we've gone through down here, whatever we may have suffered, whatever questions were unanswered, they will just fade away like mist, and we'll realize, you were with me all the way. You never left. You walked by my side, and you got me here, and it will be nothing but joy forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glimpses that you give us, Lord, of the lights of home, the place we know we are headed, the place where you have prepared such things for those that love you that eye has not seen nor ear heard and heart cannot comprehend. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. Through whatever you call us to, in joy and pain, in goals realized and in disappointment, in gain and in loss, you are our shepherd. Help us to follow you to the end of this road, through the gates of your kingdom, to joy everlasting. In Jesus' name.